wonderful music this morning. It was uplifting, it was refreshing to the soul, and hopefully our time in the Word of God will be that as well. Show of hands this morning. Who here likes pizza? Yeah, bunch of them? Who here likes salad? Hands too, yeah? Who here likes dessert? Oh, out of the three of those, I think we have a winner right there. Who here likes to eat spiritually from God's Word? There we go, right there. Well then, brothers and sisters, guess what? This is going to be a very good Sunday, I think. I'm glad to see all of you here today. I'm very glad to see you, especially if you are visiting with us today. I got a chance to talk to some of you. It's wonderful to see you. And I hope that everyone can stay for the fellowship afterward in the fellowship hall. Everyone is invited. We even want you folks to come that normally come. We're glad to see you too. And Don did a great job of kind of summarizing a few things about our church. I'm going to reiterate that since I think I saw some folks filter in about halfway through there. But just a word or two. We're a church that is Bible-based and we are Christ-focused. The Word of God is our foundation. And I mean that in every sense, even in the business meetings we have. Everyone brings a copy of the Scriptures. We begin with devotions. It's wonderful. We understand, too, that all of Scripture points us to Christ, from the first chapter to the last chapter, to our great Redeemer. Our mission is to glorify God by knowing, applying, and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Don did mention that ordinarily we teach through the Bible verse by verse, because we want to make sure we grasp everything that God has for us in the Word and to make sure we get the context. We do have special occasions where we don't do that. We'll teach a topical message, and this is one such occasion, as a matter of fact. So this morning, I'm going to deviate from our usual study. I've been in Peter and journeying along there, and instead we're going to go through a short trip to look at just three encounters that the Lord Jesus Christ had with three individuals. It's an amazing thing if you think about how Christ's ministry was not that long. It was about 3 years. And yet in that short time frame, the Lord Jesus Christ did so many amazing things for hundreds, and I would say even thousands of people. In fact, in the last chapter of the Gospel of John, which is the last of your Gospels in the Bible, John says, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." Now that is an amazing statement to make about the short, about 3 year ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was about its span. And there's a very good reason why that is the case. It is because every single moment, every second, everything that Jesus did was perfect and righteous and glorified God the Father. Now think about that. Every single decision that he encountered, every single instant, every circumstance, every thought that he had, every action that he took, every movement that he made, every utterance from his lips, every single word was perfect and purposeful. And here's the kicker. All of it was in perfect alignment with the holy will of God the Father. That's amazing. This is one of the ways that Jesus has demonstrated to us that he is God. That he's a member of the Trinity. He is in perfect harmony as God the Son with the Father and the Spirit. And so as we study Jesus in the Gospels, we recognize this is one of the ways that God has given us for learning about what he is like. He is the perfect representation of God the Father. The Puritans, maybe you know this, used to say that God has revealed himself to us through two books. I don't know if you've heard that before, but they used to say, the first book is the book of creation. The heavens are telling the glory of God. And so we can see something of how glorious God is and how orderly and wonderful he is in all of creation. Theologians would call that his general revelation to us. But that's not enough to save us. And the second book is the Word of God, the Bible. God has revealed to us his nature, his glory, so much more, everything we need to know about being reconciled and saved through the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible. And Christ is inseparable from the Word of God. He is the incarnate Word himself. Remember what Philip asked Jesus. He said, "Show us the Father." And then Jesus replied, "Have I been so long with you, Philip, and you've asked, 'Show us the Father'? If you have seen me, then you have seen the Father." And see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man, and it is through him alone that a person can be reconciled to God. Jesus made that claim himself. "No one can come to the Father but through me," he said. And if we can say on our deathbeds that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, then we have everything. But if we can say that we owned everything in the world, but we don't have Christ, we have absolutely nothing. And that's the point that I want to get to today. That's where we're headed as we look at the words of Christ and as we learn about how he dealt with these three individuals. We only have a short time, but let me pray for us again and ask God to bless our time as we look at these passages. Bow with me, please. Our Father in heaven, your grace to us is wonderful and amazing and even incomprehensible. How we praise you for our great Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived that perfect life that we couldn't live, and then paid the price for our sins on the cross and then rose again. We praise you as we think of all that he has done, and we thank you for these accounts of him and his words so that we can even see the whole nature of God even more clearly with Jesus Christ and his ministry. I pray that this would be an effective time, that you would use this to even sharpen us more and iron us out so that we might be more conformed to Christ's image and that we might be better lights in the world. Help us in that, I pray. And may your Spirit guide us here in this time, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now, some of you younger folks, and I see you out there, I have a question for you. What if I told you that I was Superman? Would you believe me? You can go ahead and tell me, aside from the fact that I don't have the rugged good looks of Christopher Reeves, I'm aware of that. But what if I told you I was Superman? Would you believe me? You can go ahead and shout it out. No. Well, why not? Why wouldn't you believe that I'm Superman? Because I'm not, because I'm too young. Who said that? I'm asking for the young folks, not the older folks. Come on now. Why wouldn't I be Superman? Anyone? Not the answer I was looking for. But that's a good one. What was that? Because I can't fly. That's a good point. You know, I can't even leap tall buildings with a single bound. I'm not faster than a speeding bullet. I'm none of those things. So that's how you would know that I'm not Superman, right? Now, Superman is make-believe. That's fiction. That's not real. The Lord Jesus Christ is real. But you know what? Jesus, in his ministry on earth, told everyone some amazing things about himself. He said that he came from God, that he was the Christ, the Son of God, he's the I Am. But he didn't just tell them these things. He demonstrated them by the amazing miracles that he performed. In John 10, in fact, Jesus said, "Though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." No one could have done what Jesus did unless they came from God and God was in them. And so then Jesus must have been absolutely telling the truth about who he is. The claims that Jesus made were just staggering. And they require us all to either fall on one side or the other. Either we believe him or we don't believe him. There's no middle ground here with what Jesus said, because the things that he said were absolute. For instance, when he said, "No one comes to the Father but through me," there's no way to believe that halfway, right? It's an absolute. Either you believe what Jesus said and he's the only way to God, or you don't believe that. Now, perhaps you've heard the argument, some of you, that C.S. Lewis has made. He kind of made it popular. There were some others. But in his writings, he argued that there is just no way that someone can say they are ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but that they don't accept his claim to be God. A man who is merely a man and would have said the things Jesus said would not be a good moral teacher. He says, quote, "Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. Either you believe in Jesus, in other words, in his claim that he was the Son of God, or you don't. There's, again, no middle ground here." And so that brings out the most important question that any one of us can personally answer in our own hearts. And that is, who do you believe that Jesus Christ is? It's, in fact, a question that Christ posed to his own band of followers. There was all these theories about who Jesus was at the time. And then he turned to them and asked them, but who do you say that I am? And the way you answer that question and what you really believe in your heart makes the difference between eternal life and eternal death. And so we're going to learn about who Jesus is and what that means for us today just by looking at how he dealt with three different people. We're going to look at how he dealt with Nicodemus, and then Jairus, and then Peter. And we only have a short time to look at a few of these things and these accounts, so this is not going to be exhaustive or anything. But there are great truths that can be pulled out of these texts. So, let's get to it. Firstly, let's look at Jesus dealing with Nicodemus. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 3. And if you don't have a copy of the Bible with you, you should. There's some back there, but we're going to be going to a lot of different scriptures today. I'm going to get you to turn there and look with me. And we're going here first because this is a very foundational text. This kind of sets the stage, so to speak, in telling us all about salvation, where it comes from, how it works. And so it's very important because what Jesus tells Nicodemus here is something that's also true for every single person. So let's start by reading John chapter 3. Let's just look in verses 1 and 2, and I'll try to get a little bit of a profile on who Nicodemus is here first, and then we'll just step through how Jesus dealt with him up to verse 10 there. So John 3, verse 1 says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" So here we have Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee. And you know who the Pharisees are, don't you? You probably do. They were this elite class of Jews who were the most devoted to the Old Testament laws and all of the Jewish traditions. And since he was a Pharisee, we know that he was dogmatic, and he was narrow, and he was self-righteous. They trusted in all of their own efforts in following the law to save themselves. And really, they looked down on other people, thinking that they were better. They're characterized that way. Jesus told a parable about a Pharisee in Luke 18. And in that parable, he describes the Pharisee in verse 11 like this. He says, "The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself." Notice he's praying to himself, not to God. But he says, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." Amazing. So Christ typifies there them as trusting in themselves and looking down on other people. And I think he harshly criticized the Pharisees more than any other group. We see these woes that he gave before his lament of Jerusalem in Matthew 23. And among the many things he says there is that they are hypocrites. Verse 27 in Matthew 23 says, "For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So he spoke out very harshly against the Pharisees. And Nicodemus belongs to that group of people. And in fact, it says he was a ruler of the Jews. which meant he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And we'll see that later on if we were to continue reading. He speaks up as a member of the Sanhedrin at one point. And Jesus also calls him here the teacher of Israel later on. The teacher of Israel. And the use of that definitive article there seems to indicate that he was a very popular teacher at this time. And being a Pharisee at this time, he would likely belong to the school of Gamaliel, just like Saul of Tarsus. Isn't that interesting? And Nicodemus is said by many, since he visited him at night, to be a coward somewhat, to be wanting to meet Jesus in secret because he comes here at night. Now, that might be so, but I have to keep in mind that that really is just speculation. We're not really told why. And so it may be that Nicodemus just wanted to speak to Jesus alone, one-on-one. Maybe he didn't want to be interrupted. Maybe he visited him at night for a number of other reasons. We're not sure. But regardless, he comes to him at night seeking something from Jesus. This encounter, he wanted to chat with him. And he begins by telling Jesus he knows he's from God because of all these things that he does. No one can do what he does that's not from God. Now, we just talked about that, didn't we? That's an evidence. Jesus demonstrated that he is God by what he did. And Nicodemus says, Jesus, I know you're from God. And listen to what Jesus' response is in verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, there's the first mention there of this general truth that applies to every person. And is it me, or did this just seem to come out of nowhere? Seems like an odd response. Doesn't seem like Jesus is responding to Nicodemus' comment at all. He's just stepping all over it. He just begins talking about how you must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. He makes that statement of truth. Well, why does he say this? Kind of odd. Well, it's really not out of nowhere. It's really not out of nowhere at all. Jesus knew what was in Nicodemus' heart. In fact, Christ knows what is in every person's heart. He can see that. He's omniscient. And that fits well with the context here. If you look back at the end of chapter 2 right up there, what does it say there? Verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. God the Son knows the heart of every man. And he knew exactly why Nicodemus came to see him. Obviously, Nicodemus is troubled in heart. He's burdened. His conscience is pricked. He does all these righteous traditions. He fulfills everything to the letter of the law. And yet he still doesn't feel right with God. He doesn't have any assurance. Doesn't have any peace with God. I see Nicodemus here as a man who's sort of like what we would think of as Martin Luther later on. An individual that's just struggling along to gain their own salvation by following all these stringent laws, but they never are feeling like they're right with God. And Nicodemus' heart must have been full of guilt and worry because he didn't feel right with God. And here, Christ just cuts right to the chase. He's not messing around with if that was flattery or whatever that comment was from Nicodemus. He knows exactly what's on Nicodemus' heart. And he dives right in away and tells him this statement that's true of every person. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now listen to how the dialogue continues here and how Nicodemus responds. In verse 4 here of John chapter 3, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. Now, 5 times in this passage, we have the mention of being born again or born from above. That word there is a word that can be translated again or from above. And both are true, Really, it's the same meaning. Jesus is saying here that for anyone to see and to enter the kingdom of God, or in other words, to be reconciled to God, to get forgiveness of sins and granted eternal life, they must be born from above or born again. And this is, again, foundational to how salvation works. Salvation, in other words, is a supernatural thing. And what an amazing thing to me, in all that Jesus talks to Nicodemus about salvation here, he never tells Nicodemus what to do, does he? You ever thought of that? For this man who is a Pharisee and spends his whole life following the law and trying to do things to gain salvation, he doesn't give him anything that he must do. He simply tells him a statement of fact that those who enter God's kingdom are born again. And see, Nicodemus is still trying to understand and try to figure out what he must do to be born again. Because he asked the question, well, how can a man be born again when he is old? Now, people have said here Nicodemus is confused or he's being sarcastic here or something. But actually, I think what he's doing is he understands and he's playing right along with Jesus' analogy. Even today, I don't know if you've ever heard Jewish rabbis speak, but everything they talk about is in analogies and word pictures. And I think Nicodemus is playing along here. So he's saying, okay, well, how can a man be born again? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb, can he? Jesus is making here the point that just like you don't have anything to do with your first birth, which was miraculous, you really don't have anything to do with your second birth either. New birth and regeneration in Christ is a supernatural and a miraculous thing. Think of that right here. To Mr. Self-Righteous here, who is searching for that last law that he's missing that he can fulfill or whatever, Jesus doesn't tell him how to be born again at all. He tells him something that there are no how-tos for. He's telling him here, salvation is not something that any man can achieve. It is an act of the grace of God. God must be the one to regenerate the heart of an individual so that they are a new creation in him. And so then look what he says in verse 8 here. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Is there anything you can do to control the wind? I don't think so. We can't control what direction it goes. We can't control how hard it blows. We can't control any of it. Imagine if the President of the United States gathered his whole cabinet together, right? Everybody, the EPA and everything. And he said, all right, guys, this is a directive from me. We need to make the wind 5 miles per hour faster all across the United States. Now get to it. Could they do that? There's no way. It's just not possible. They couldn't do it. The wind is completely controlled by God. It's a sovereign work of God. And Jesus says, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Well, that's pretty clear. New birth in Christ is a sovereign work of God. Now look, continuing on in verse 9 here, at how shocked Nicodemus is by these truths. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? What an amazing thing here that the teacher of Israel, the popular teacher in Israel, doesn't understand the fundamental reality of how regeneration works. That's shocking. Or is it that shocking? It seems to me there are many today in the professing church that either don't teach the grace of God in the supernatural work in new birth, or they just don't understand it either. And that's very sad. It was evident in this day as well. If you look back at John chapter 1, just real quick, you can flip over there. Beginning in verse 9, it says, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. New birth in Christ had nothing to do with your abilities, your talents, your physical stature, your ethnicity. It has nothing to do with the will of the flesh at all. You can't earn it. It has nothing to do with the will of man. It is solely by the will of God. You are born of God. All right, let's move on to Jairus because we need to move along here. We're going to look at the account of Jairus in Luke chapter 8. So flip over there with me. So our first main point was that salvation in Christ is a supernatural thing by the grace of God. Luke chapter 8. Jairus is going to learn something about the power of Christ over death and how he must trust in Christ. Let me begin reading here in Luke chapter 8 and verse 40. Says, and as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. Let me stop right there. Now, what we find in Jairus here is an extremely desperate man, don't we? I mean, I have kids, and I've been through stuff with our kids before. My wife and I have. We had a bad pneumonia case one time that really scared us. We've had surgery in the hospital before, that kind of thing. And we've had other things happen that where you just feel powerless. Anybody who's a parent kind of understands this thing, that there's nothing you can do in that moment to take that illness away from them. You'd endure it for them if you could, but you just can't do that. It's not possible. I mean, we may have some parents here who are listening to me that have lost children, and I can't imagine that. But Jairus here is about to experience that very thing. His daughter has some illness where she's just about to die and nobody can do anything to save her. And so the clock is ticking. He is a desperate man. And looking at Jairus here and who he is for just a moment, he was a ruler of the synagogue, which meant that he held this position of responsibility and power. Under his control were all the sacred possessions of the synagogue. And so he was a man who had trust and responsibility and power. And interestingly, Jesus is about to be delayed in getting to Jairus, or his daughter, by a woman who has the opposite social spectrum from Jairus. She's a nobody. And the wonderful truth that teaches us here is that every one of us, no matter your social status, your position, your wealth, whatever, no matter who you are in the world, you are in desperate need of Jesus Christ. That is just clear all across humanity. Every one of us falls in desperate need for Christ. And so back to Jairus, we're told here, this is his only daughter. We're told she's about 12 years old. And this only speaks here to intensify the emotion and the desperation that he comes to Jesus with, and he's had 12 years with his sweet little only daughter. And again, if you've had children, you know when you have a child, the whole household changes. It's about them. And this being his only daughter, he's had 12 years of her little games that she played growing up in the house, 12 years of greeting him when he came home, 12 years of her little personality and all that she brought to their house, 12 years of mischief, whatever the kids get into, growing with them, 12 years of her little feet pattering around the house, and now she's on her deathbed, and those feet are still. And this illness is so debilitating that she's on the brink of death. And again, the clock is ticking here. And Jairus, this desperate man, obviously has some sort of faith that Christ could heal his daughter. That's why he comes and falls at the feet of Jesus. And this is a point in Jesus' ministry where he's performed so many miracles and healings that everybody's heard about him. And there were people coming around for miles to be healed by him. There's this huge crowd, obviously. And so he appeals to Jesus. And Jesus responds. He sees his desperate need and he goes with him. And what happens next is quite amazing. And remember, Jesus does everything purposeful. But Jesus has been told already that this little girl needs him now. And so he gets up and follows Jairus, the one who commands everyone to follow him. He's following Jairus to her house in this desperate need because she's at the point of death and they're making haste. And suddenly he pauses and he stops to see who touched him. And Peter responds, "Master, the people are all crowded around and pressing on you. There's people everywhere touching you. You're asking who's touched you?" So he's confused. He doesn't know what Jesus is talking about. But Jesus stops, and he stops to respond to the faith of the woman in this crowd. Again, he knows she's there, and he knows her desperate need for him and that she touched him. And you can only just imagine Jairus in this moment. He came to Jesus with terrific urgency. "Let's go. She's on the deathbed. She's dying. You have to get to her before she's dead. That's the only hope." And now here he's waiting. And so he still had hope, and he had some faith that Jesus could heal his daughter. And suddenly that faith is about to be tested even more. Look at verse 49. "While he was still speaking," so this is still going on with the woman, "someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, 'Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore.' But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, 'Do not be afraid any longer, only believe, and she will be made well.' Now when Jairus had left his daughter, she was on the brink of death, but she was living, barely. He'd hoped to get to Jesus before she was gone. And Jesus got up immediately and began following in haste. But then he stopped to deal with this woman, and he stopped just long enough, apparently now, that his only daughter was dead. Now, can you imagine what he thought when he heard the news that she was gone? His hope was probably completely gone. That's it. She's dead. But then came the voice of Jesus. "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe." Now, that command is not one that Jesus gave when Jairus first came to him. It's not something that Jesus said even when he paused to deal with this woman. But now, Jesus knows all hope is gone in Jairus' mind. If there was some little measure of hope there before, it was gone. And so Jesus commands him, "Do not be afraid. Only believe." This is putting the faith of Jairus in Christ here. Think about this. Right under severe fire. Have you ever been in a situation like this before? Like Jairus is? There's just no rational way that God could get me out of this. There is no way. And why did God do it this way anyway? What was he thinking? We think that sometimes, don't we? Why did Jesus even stop and pause here? Just long enough for my daughter to die. You ever start to question why God is doing something that he's doing in your life? What God calls us to do is to simply trust in him. Like Jairus, we're called to just not be afraid and to believe in Christ. Proverbs 3:5 tells us, you probably know, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding." There was a situation in my life where I did something very stupid and terrible. And I remember someone came to me and just quoted Romans 8:28 to me. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And that really stuck with me. And God does cause all things to work together for good. Jairus is about to figure that out. So verse 51 says, "When he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her, but he said, 'Stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep.' And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died." Boy, what a picture that is of what the world thinks of the power of Christ. You know, I think that's why that's here for us. They're laughing. And I think that's here to show us how the world thinks the power of Christ is foolishness. When they reach the end of their human logic, it's all foolishness to them, us believing in Christ. But what does Christ do? He completely shatters that. Verse 54, "He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, 'Child, arise.' And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately. And he gave orders for something to be given to her to eat. Her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what happened." Jesus took this little girl by the hand and said, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned. She was dead because her spirit was gone. Jesus Christ has complete power over death. This is the Son of God. And her spirit had left her body, but when Jesus took her hand and spoke those words, which from a human perspective would have been confined in the walls of this place, those words went out into the spiritual realm, and she came back to life because she had to obey. That's amazing and wonderful. Jairus was called not to be afraid, but to believe in the power of Jesus Christ. All right, we got to hurry here. Let's look at Peter. Flip over to John chapter 1. Very quickly. We learned that new birth in Christ is a supernatural thing, that Jesus has power over death, and we're to believe in him. Now look at Christ working in an individual for spiritual growth. Obviously, we can't look at everything. We're pressed for time. But we'll glean just from a few things here. John chapter 1 and verse 41. This is when Peter is first called. It's Andrew who's bringing Peter to Christ. And it says, he found his own brother, that's Andrew, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. Now, you probably know of all the disciples of Christ, Peter's the most famous. I think that's because we can relate to him in so many ways, and I think it's because apparently his brain was tied to his mouth with no filter in between. It's the kind of man he was. His personality is exposed in the Gospels like nobody else. And he's a fascinating person. There was a book written by a famous book by Dr. McInnes titled "The Fisherman Philosopher" about Peter. And I think that's a good title for him. He has a philosophical mind, and we kind of see that by all the questions he asks all the time. It's said that if you are philosophical in your thinking, you ask all questions. Where shall we go? How often shall I sin against my brother before I can forgive him? Who has betrayed you? Where do you go? Why can't I follow you? Just on and on. We can go through all the questions he asked all the time. And if that's true, that that's a sign of an intellectual and a philosopher, let me tell you, I've got a 5-year-old right now who is a huge philosopher. Lots of questions. But we also see that Peter's a man of all these emotions that he just lays bare through the gospel. Emotions that get him into trouble. Consider that as we read this first encounter with Christ, okay? Andrew's the one who brought Peter to Jesus. In fact, there's an old Puritan writer who said that the reason Andrew wanted Peter to follow Jesus was probably partly because he was such a difficulty on family life. That's what he said. I don't know if I can agree with that, but that's kind of funny to think about. But Andrew brings Peter to Jesus, and what does Jesus do? He looks at him. And I mean, he really looks at him. That's what it says here. The word used for that looking here is not the usual word. The word indicates not a mere glance or a casual look or something, but a look of penetration. It's a look that has to do with investigation and knowledge. It's been said that it might be better translated that not that Jesus looked at him, but that he looked through him or into him. And then he simply told him, "You're going to be called rock or stone," right after he just really looked at him. "You are Simon, you're going to be called rock or stone." And something that's really amazing about this is that Peter has no reply, seemingly, as opposed to every other account in the Gospels. Now, he may have, it may just not be recorded for us, but it seems like he doesn't say anything. And that speaks to how amazing this encounter is. And if you know anything about geology, you might know that a formation of rock is a lot of different processes. And of course, calling someone rock means they were solid and steady and dependable. And so here Jesus really looks at this man who has all these jumbled elements of emotion and wit and brashness that were not solidified in any way, in any shape that made him solid and dependable. And he told him essentially that he was going to make him that way after looking right through him. Amazing. You are rock. And so what Christ did with this man, Peter, then, is kept him close to himself. And he did that to demonstrate what the power of God can do to an individual when he works in and through him. That's what's amazing about new birth and new life in Christ. Doesn't matter who you are, whatever your personality flaws are, whatever your background is. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ and you walk with him, God can, will use you for his own glory. So why do you suppose God used these commoners, these fishermen, to be the ones to take charge of the church when he left, as opposed to the greatest minds of the day or whatever? It's so the power of God could be seen working through them. So Christ kept Peter near in his inner circle of the three, you know. And there are so many things that he went through. I've got to skip a bunch of them. But you can really see Peter's personality throughout. Remember when Peter rightly said, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." Wonderful. And then right after that, Peter rebuked Christ, took him aside, saying, "Lord, surely you won't die." And that's when Christ gave perhaps one of the sharpest rebukes ever. "Get behind me, Satan, for you're putting man's interests above God's." Amazing. Now flip over to Luke chapter 22. Real quick. While you're turning there, Jesus predicted another weakness that would come out in Peter. In John 13:38, Jesus said to Peter, "Will you lay down your life for me, Peter? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 54, says, "Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest, but Peter was following at a distance. And after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them, and a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, 'This man was with him too.' But he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' A little later, another saw him and said, 'You are one of them too.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' About an hour had passed. Another man began to insist, 'Certainly this man also was with them, for he was a Galilean too.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you're talking about.' Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, 'Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and he wept bitterly." Notice that the Lord actively turned and looked right at Peter. And we can only imagine what that was like. But I think Peter here must have remembered that penetrating and that deep look that Christ gave him when he first told him that he would now be called rock. He would be solid and dependable. And here he just denied Christ three times while cursing. Because of his own personality flaws, maybe he was having a temper, maybe he was upset, maybe he was afraid, but he loved the Lord God, and here he denied him three times. And because of all that stuff that was not dependable in him, he ran away weeping bitterly. And yet after all of that, Jesus forgave Peter so that he was reconciled again, and he even charged him lovingly with taking care of his sheep. That's how Peter could demonstrate that he loved Christ. And so then on that great day of Pentecost, among many other things, we see Peter boldly taking the stage and preaching the gospel of Christ to thousands. Acts chapter 2 says, "That day there were added about 3,000 souls." And so over, and despite all of Peter's personality and what that entails, he became that dependable rock that Christ used to start his church. And why? Well, Luke chapter 22 and verse 31 says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." How was God able to use and grow Peter, despite him being a basket case? And we all are basket cases. We're all a mess, as our pastor says. Because Jesus prayed for him. That's how. Christ was on Peter's side. Christ was the interceder for Peter. And if you're in Christ today, Christ is interceding for you. The Son of God is praying for you and interceding for you, and He will not lose you. So we've seen here that the new birth is a supernatural work of God, that Jesus has all power over death. He demands that we trust Him. We've seen that God can take any person and use them for His kingdom and His glory. And we've seen that Jesus intercedes for us. So the question is, do you know Jesus Christ? If you do, you have everything you need. You could say on your deathbed, all I have is Christ. All I need is Christ. And like Paul says, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, which is found in Christ Jesus. We will overwhelmingly conquer through Him. And if you don't know Christ today, all that we have looked at demands that you believe Him. He's right when He says, no one comes to the Father but through Me. And what you need to do is just trust Him fully. Come to Him with empty hands, with nothing, with just a dependence on Him and what He has already done on the cross. Christ paid it all. Just come to Him that way. And He will give you this wonderful peace, the peace that Nicodemus sought, that Martin Luther sought, that every one of his children have. And you can take hold of those wonderful promises that we will reign forever and ever with Him and have eternal life. I'll just close by reading the last hymn, or the last verse of that little hymn, All I Have is Christ. And it says, now, Lord, I would be Yours alone and live so all might see. The strength to follow Your commands could never come from me. Oh, Father, use my ransomed life in any way You choose, and let my song forever be. My only boast is You. Let me pray. Father, thank You for the wonderful things that Jesus has taught us and that's recorded for us in the Gospels, how we praise You for the grace that is brought to us through the redemption found in Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing. And may we be found worthy of the calling of Christ. May we be found those who reach others with the gospel and let our light shine, I pray. I ask these things in His name. Amen.